All right, the single most significant event in the history of the human race took place on the first Sunday after Passover in the year 30 AD. It is the day being celebrated today, literally around the world. Biblically, it is called the Feast of First Fruits. Now you may be thinking, well, I thought today was called Easter. Well, let me tell you a little bit about Easter. I know, you say, oh man, here he goes. You know, Mr. Anti-Tradition. You know, I'm really not against tradition. I'm really not. You know, meeting here on Sunday is a tradition. There's no command in the Bible to meet on Sunday. It's a tradition. The Lord's Supper weekly that we do, that's a tradition. We're not commanded to have the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning. We do it. It was a tradition of the early church, and we follow that tradition. Many traditions are good. But just because something is a tradition doesn't mean it's right. And what I'm asking you to do this morning, and every Sunday morning really, and really all through the week, is be Bereans. And a Berean will take in the information, they'll listen to what's being said, what's being taught, and then they'll evaluate that from the Scripture. The thing with the Bereans was they searched the Scripture to see if these things were so. And that's what I'd like you to do. Search the Scriptures before you make a decision. Find out what the Bible says about something. So let me tell you just a little bit about Easter. The name Easter is derived from a pagan spring fertility deity who appears variously as Astrae, the Saxon goddess of dawn. And this goddess had a hare's head, a rabbit head. And that's really the origin of where we get this idea of the Easter bunny. So it was a goddess with a rabbit's head. Ishtar from Nineveh, introduced into Britain with the Druids. And Ashtarta, the queen of heaven from Babylon, whose worship involves sexual depravity. The egg figures prominently in the worship of Easter, and Ashtarta was said to have sprung from an egg which fell from heaven into the Euphrates. Even the fast of Lent, which was introduced in the 6th century, was borrowed from Babylon. A similar fast was observed by the Egyptians in commemoration of Osiris. So the Easter celebration at its heart, at its roots, is pagan. Even the name Easter comes from a pagan god. Now it's quite interesting that in the context of the feasts, God said this in Exodus. And listen carefully. Exodus 23:13 says this. Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard and do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. So God told Israel, I don't even want you to mention the name of pagan gods, but the church today has a celebration that is named after a pagan god. Easter. Go figure. Now, you might not have the least bit of problem with that. I do. I mean, it is pagan all the way through and through. Well, you say, well, what's Christian about Easter? Nothing. Easter is a pagan holiday. There's nothing about Easter in the Bible. Easter is never mentioned by the Lord. It's never mentioned by the apostles, nor is it ever observed by the early church. Now, today, I think, is a very important date in history. It is the first Sunday after Passover. Last Monday, April 5th, which just happened to be Jean Ray's birthday, was also Passover. It was the 14th of Nisan. And this would be the first Sunday after Passover. It is called in the Bible the Feast of First Fruits. Now, in the 4th century, the Roman Emperor Constantine, he issued what is called the Easter Rule, which states that Easter shall be celebrated on the first Sunday that occurs after the first full moon on or after the vernal equinox. The Easter Rule. See, Constantine kind of made this deal with God. He had gotten his battle, and he said, Lord, if I win the battle, I'm going to become a Christian, and I'll make everybody Christian. So Constantine happened to win that battle, so he said, okay, every one of the pagan holidays is now a Christian holiday. Boom, waved his little magic wand. All of a sudden, they're all Christian. So what happened was the church just adopted everything that the pagans were doing, and they started doing it. And now it became Christian. There are no holidays in the Bible anymore. religious holidays. There was, and we're going to talk about those in a minute. But the church adapted all these things thanks to Constantine. But this is a shadow day because the Feast of First Fruits was a shadow. And so it is a shadow day. First Fruits kind of lost its significance due to the nonsense of all the Easter celebration that was brought in with all the pagan stuff. But I think you have to understand that today is not a day about bunnies. It's not a day about colored eggs. It's not a day about dressing up. It's not a day about a lot of things that go on today. This day is really about resurrection. 3,600 years ago, when God instituted the Feast of Israel, this was one of the feasts that He laid out. And this feast was a picture, it was a type, it was a shadow to point to the reality that there was coming a resurrection. Well, let's look at what the Bible has to say about the significance of this day. In order to do this, we've got to go back to Leviticus. So take your Bible and turn to Leviticus, if you would, please. I know you probably won't hear too many Easter messages today from the book of Leviticus, but you'll probably hear a few things here you won't hear normally. But that's why I'm challenging you to be Bereans, to find out if they're so. Old Covenant Israel had seven holidays that were prescribed by God. These seven holidays are discussed throughout the Bible in both the Old and the New Testament. But only in Leviticus 23 do we see all seven holidays listed in chronological sequence. These seven holidays were called the Feasts of the Lord. Leviticus 23:4 says, "These are the appointed times of the Lord." Now the King James says feasts, the New American, which is more literal translation, says appointed times. "Holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them." Now the word feast really is the Hebrew word moed, and it means to keep an appointment or an appointed time. And the word holy convocation means rehearsal. In other words, these feasts of the Lord were appointed times of worship for Israel that would serve as a dress rehearsal. They were like a play, I guess we could say. And Israel would rehearse these year after year. They'd put on this play, so to speak, that pictured coming truths. These feasts are not just part of the heritage of Israel. There's something deeper going on here. God was trying to teach Israel through these demonstrations that something much more significant was to come. Now, fundamentally, these seven feasts represent and typify the sequence, timing, and significance of the major events of the Lord's redemptive history. They commence at Calvary, where Jesus voluntarily gave Himself for the sins of the world at Passover. And they climax at the consummation of the Messianic Kingdom, the Second Coming. Now, these seven feasts really lay out the entire redemptive career of the Messiah. The number seven is a biblical number of completion, of perfection. And the study of the feast is a study of typology. A typology is simply the interpretation of Old Testament events, persons, and ceremonies as signs which prefigure Christ's fulfillment in the New Covenant. So when we look at the Old Covenant, we see a lot of types. We see a lot of shadows. They're there to give us a demonstration of spiritual truths that will come in the New Testament. Colossians 2:16-17 says, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival." And the word festival here is heorte. It is the Greek word for these feasts of the Lord. So he said, don't let anybody judge you about these feasts, or a new moon or a Sabbath, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. They were a shadow. We have the reality now. Colossians 2:17 really tells us that these feasts that Israel did were to teach us about Christ. So when you study the feast, you are really, in reality, studying about the Lord Jesus Christ. Each feast is a prophetic picture of Christ. They're shadows. That is, they pointed to the Lord, but once the Lord returned, we don't need the shadow anymore. We have the reality. So we don't, in a sense today, celebrate the Feast of First Fruits. Today is an anniversary day. It's a shadow day. We celebrate what the feast portrayed, which was resurrection. Now let's look at these several feasts just to see the significance of these feasts, and then we're going to get into this Feast of First Fruits and see what its significance is to us. The first feast was called Passover. Leviticus 23:5 says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Now, in order to really understand and appreciate the feast being appointed times given by God, it's important that we understand the biblical calendar that God gave us. See, there are really two calendars in the Bible. The first calendar is the civil calendar. It goes from Genesis 1:1 to Exodus 12. The first month in the civil calendar is Tishri. The first day in the civil calendar is the beginning of the new year. It's known in Judaism as Rosh Hashanah. But biblically, it's called the Memorial of Blowing of Trumpets or the Feast of Trumpets. Now, the second calendar in the Bible is the religious calendar. And the religious calendar is used from Exodus 12 to the end of the Bible. God established this religious calendar in Exodus 12, 1 and 2. It says, now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year. So God all of a sudden says, all right, today we're changing the calendar. Today's the first month of the year. We're starting right now. The month God was referring to was Nisan. Prior to God's establishment of the month of Nisan as the first month in the religious calendar, it was the seventh month in the civil calendar. So they're 7 months into the year and God says, whoop, we're making this the first month. And He gave us the religious calendar so we could understand these feasts. That's what you got to see. From Exodus 12 on, everything revolves, the whole calendar revolves around these feasts. Passover is the foundation. It's a foundational feast. The other six feasts that follow are really built on Passover. Passover occurs in the spring of the year on the 14th day of the Hebrew month Nisan. That was last Monday, April 5th, on our calendar this year. And another thing we need to be aware of, the Jewish calendar, we view midnight to midnight as a day, right? A day starts at midnight, ends at midnight. Well, in the Jewish calendar, and they got this from Genesis 1, where God says the evening and the morning were the first day, they observe their days as starting at sundown. When the sun goes down today, to them it'll be Monday. Now, it's still Sunday for us. We call it Sunday night up until midnight. You got to be aware of that distinction. Now, Passover, the foundational feast, was really all about redemption. Redemption. God took a group of slaves that were in bondage to Egypt, and He redeemed them. And I think you know the story. We read it this morning in Exodus chapter 12. God told them, look it, I'm going to send a death angel and all the firstborn of every household are going to die unless you take this lamb on the 10th of Nisan, bring this lamb into your house, examine it, make sure it's perfect, make sure it's spotless. On the 14th of Nisan, slit its throat, pour the blood into a bowl. Take that blood, go outside on your doorpost and put the blood on the doorpost. And when the death angel sees the blood, he will pass over. And God was giving him a picture. Now we get to the New Testament, and we read about the Lamb of God. You know, when John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he says, behold, pointing to Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We think, what's that got to do with anything? And if you don't understand the feast, you miss the whole point. See, for 1600 years, Israel every year was killing a lamb. That lamb brought redemption because the blood meant that they were spared. And now John says, there's the Lamb of God who really takes away our sin. Paul draws the parallel for all time when he says, Christ our Passover lamb was sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of Passover. He was the antitype. See, Passover was a shadow. It was a type. The antitype was the reality. And that happened at Calvary. Now listen, this is what's very important and very significant here for those of you that are Bible students. Passover was celebrated on the 14th of Nisan. Jesus Christ was crucified on the 14th of Nisan. On Passover day. That very day. I want you to see that when God gave a shadow, He gave a type. He fulfilled that type down to the letter on the very day. See, while Israel was celebrating Passover, while they're killing lambs, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is hanging on the cross, being crucified. Passover is the 14th. Crucifixion happened on the 14th. The next feast, Leviticus 23:6, It says, then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So God appointed this next feast, the feast of unleavened bread. It began the very next day after Passover. Passover is the 14th. Unleavened bread is the 15th. It was to last for 7 days. The first day of the feast and the last day of the feast were high Sabbaths. No work was to be done. Leviticus 23, 7 and 8 says, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any labor on that day. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no labor on that day. All right? So the very beginning, the 15th is a Sabbath then. Not a weekly Sabbath, but a high Sabbath. As with the other feasts of the Lord in Leviticus 23, the prophetic meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was found in Messiah. It pictures His substitutionary death as a Messiah. That's what Passover was all about. The Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures His burial and His sinless life. He was unleavened. He was perfect. He was sinless. Now let's move on to the third feast, which we want to focus on this morning. It's called the Feast of First Fruits. Leviticus 23:10. So speak unto the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits to the harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, the first feast was the 14th of Nisan. The second feast was the 15th of Nisan. What day was first fruits? Rob says 16th. He says 16th. What day does the Bible say it was on? Okay, the day after the Sabbath. That's right. Isn't it interesting that there's not a date given there? Why isn't there not a, why didn't he say the 16th? I mean, he told us for the other two feasts what date. It just got, oh, I forgot to put the date in there, God said. No? Okay, listen. Unleavened bread's on the 15th. What date is first fruit? No date. There's no date given in the Bible. Why is that? The inspired text says this feast occurs on the day after the Sabbath. What day comes after the Sabbath? The first day of the week, right? Okay. Now, this, most scholars say that the first Feast of First Fruits took place on the 16th. So they would agree with some of you. It took place on the 16th. They take the Sabbath here to be the Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because you got the 14th of Nisan's Passover, the 15th Unleavened Bread, which is a Sabbath. But I believe the Sabbath referred to here is not the Sabbath of the first day of Unleavened Bread. It is the weekly Sabbath. And let me try to explain to you why I believe that. I believe, first of all, because there's not a date there. God could have said, I do that on the 16th. That's the next date. That would have been made sense. But see, if it's on the Sabbath, you can't give a date. Why? Because it differs. All right? For example, this week, Monday was Passover. So the Sabbath, the first day of the week is today. And that's a big difference. If first fruits occurs on the 16th of Nisan, like many say it does, and it pictures Christ's resurrection, this does not allow for Jesus to be in the grave 3 days and three nights. All right? Matthew 12, verse 40 says this. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, I take that to mean, it says 3 days, three nights. I take that to be a 24-hour period. So I think that's three full days or 72 hours. Now we know that Jesus was buried at the end of the 14th of Nisan. He was in the tomb on the 15th of Nisan, and he would have remained in the tomb until the 18th of Nisan. There's no date given in Scripture for the Feast of First Fruit because it was always on a Sunday. So the date would change from year to year, but it's always a Sunday, the first day of the week. Now what's interesting is that on the year that Jesus Christ was crucified, there happened to be 3 days between Passover and the Sunday. See, if it happened in a different year, there might not have been 3 days in there, but it was supposed to be 3 days from Passover to the resurrection. Now, if Christ spent 3 days and three nights in the grave, This would mean that the traditional idea of him being crucified on Friday is not correct. Have any of you ever thought about that? Is that bothering anybody? Good Friday, and Jesus is 3 days and three nights in the grave, and then he rises on Sunday, and you're like, huh? That math doesn't figure. How did they get around that? Well, people say, well, the Jews took part of a day to mean a whole day. And therefore, Friday was a day, Saturday was a day, and Sunday was a day. So there you got 3 days. But the text says 3 days and three nights. 72 hours. He'd be in the grave. I believe that Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday. Now, I hate to ruin your Good Friday, but I believe he was crucified on a Wednesday. He was buried by the end of the day. He was in the grave from Thursday at sundown until Saturday at sundown, which is 3 days and three nights or 72 hours. He rose from the dead on Sunday, sometime after sundown on Saturday, which would have been Saturday evening there. Let me give you a timeline. The 14th of Nisan, Jesus was tried early in the morning. This is Passover. He was declared faultless by Pilate. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, here's Pilate examining Jesus, and he says he's faultless. Here's the spotless Lamb of God that was supposed to be examined during those days. He was examined. He was found faultless. That was Wednesday. He was hung on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. He dies the same time the Passover lambs are being slaughtered in the temple. He is prepared for burial, and he's placed in the tomb just before sunset. The 15th of Nisan, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a high Sabbath, Jesus is in the tomb. That's the first day and the first night. That's Thursday. The 16th of Nisan, Jesus spends the second night and the second day in the tomb. That's Friday. And the 17th of Nisan, Jesus spends his third day and third night in the tomb. That's Saturday, or the Jewish Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. The 18th of Nisan, which comes at sundown, Saturday, Jesus is resurrected. The beginning of the first day of the week. This is the day of first fruits. Jesus' body could not be found in the tomb because it was empty on Sunday. He was gone. Now, I think the confusion about Jesus being crucified on Friday may come from John 19:31, where it says, "The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation," preparing for the Sabbath, that was the 14th of Nisan, that was Passover, "so the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath." They didn't want these crucified people still on the cross on the Sabbath. "For the Sabbath was a high day. They asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Now remember that the first day of unleavened bread is a special high Sabbath. No work was to be done. And people assumed that they had to get Jesus' body in the tomb before the weekly Sabbath. But it wasn't a weekly Sabbath. It was a high Sabbath of unleavened bread they're talking about here. So Passover occurs on the 14th, unleavened bread on the 15th, and lasts until the 22nd. And the Feast of First Fruits occurs on the day after the weekly Sabbath, or Sunday, the first day of the week. So First Fruits is always on a Sunday. Now, as to the significance of the Feast of First Fruits, as with the other feast, I don't think there's a lot of room for doubt. This one pictures Christ's resurrection. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 23. 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 23. I guess now we have to call it Good Wednesday. Man, all those days the Catholics spent not eating meat on Friday, it should have been Wednesday. Oh my word, we got to make some corrections here. 1 Corinthians 15:20. It says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." All right, Jesus Christ is the first fruits. Verse 21 says, "For since by man came death," that was speaking of Adam, Adam brought death, "by man," Jesus Christ, "came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at His coming." So first fruits was a significant idea that you're offering a first fruit, signifying that the rest of the harvest is coming in. So Jesus was the first fruits. So on the particular morning, the Feast of First Fruits were being waved before the altar in the temple at Jerusalem. And that particular morning, some women were heading to an empty tomb. Turn with me to Mark chapter 16. We need to read the story here in Mark chapter 16. It starts out 16:1 and says, "And when the Sabbath was over," that's the weekly Sabbath, "Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early the first day of the week," that's Sunday, "they came to the tomb when the sun was risen. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, 'Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said to you.' And they went out, and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons." So first fruit pictures the resurrection of the Messiah. The feast took place after the weekly Sabbath or Sunday, the first day of the week, and Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Are these just coincidence? No. They've been celebrating that feast for 1,600 years, and now on this Sunday, that happened to be exactly 3 days from Passover, Jesus Christ rises from the dead. So hundreds of years before Christ was ever born, God was teaching His people that their Messiah would come and He would die for them on Passover, the 14th of Nisan. Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God was teaching His people that for 3 days He would be in the tomb and then He would rise from the dead on the first day of the week, the very day that Israel celebrated the Feast of First Fruits. Jesus becomes the first to rise from the dead. You know, the thing that amazes me and I love about this is that prophecy proves the truthfulness of the Bible. I mean, how do we know the Bible's just not another book? I mean, I'm convinced that it's not because of what it has done in my life. But the Bible can be verified as the Word of God in many different ways. Scientifically, the Bible is amazingly accurate. They can't find one scientific mistake in the Bible. And believe me, if they could find them, guess what? They would flaunt them. Historically, the Bible gives stories of wars, locations of ancient cities, the existence of lost civilizations, and many other things that were once thought to be historically inaccurate. But as archaeologists uncover the ruins of the Middle East, the Bible's being verified as accurate. In other words, they're finding things and they're saying, "Oh my word, this is what the Bible's been talking about." I think that one of the greatest proofs of the veracity of Scripture is fulfilled prophecy. God said certain things would happen, and they happen. And no other book in the world contains the kind of specific prophecies found throughout the pages of the Scripture. There's no comparison, for example, between the oracles of Nostradamus and the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ. The prophecies in the Old Testament are often so obvious that many secular scholars have unsuccessfully attempted to assign later dates to some of these prophecies to make it appear that the prophecies were made after the events. That's how stunning some of them are. 1,500 years before Christ's resurrection, God predicted in type and shadow that Jesus would be crucified on the 14th of Nisan. How did that amazingly work out like that? On that very day. And it was not only on the very day, on the very year, that 3 days later was the Feast of First Fruits, because that feast moves year by year. Like I said, this year it's 5 days later. That wouldn't have worked. The right year, the right time. See, without Jesus fulfilling the Feast of First Fruits by His resurrection, the church would never have come into existence. See, before Jesus was ever dead, the overwhelming majority of His followers had deserted Him. I mean, they left. They took off. In fact, you remember Peter? One of Jesus' key disciples, but when Jesus was facing death, he deserted him. He denied ever having anything to do with him, and then he disappeared. He went back to the fishing boat. When Jesus died, it appeared that his cause would die with him. And I say that it would have, had it not been for the resurrection. See, the followers of Jesus didn't fade into oblivion. In fact, they all came back bolder and more courageous than ever before. What happened? What made the difference? What took this band of men who ran, who scattered, who were hiding, who were afraid, and made them so bold they were willing to die for what they believed in? What made the difference? The resurrection. That's what made the difference. When they saw Jesus Christ die on Wednesday, they were plunged into indescribable despair and agony. I mean, for 3.5 years, they'd followed him around. They believed he was the Messiah. They believed that he was going to be the one to fulfill prophecy. And now he's dead. They put him in the tomb. Everyone assumed it was over. Then he comes back to life. And seeing firsthand his resurrection from the dead changed his followers' perspective on life and everything related to it. I think you can understand that. If you had been a witness of the resurrection, it made a difference. Look, we know he was dead. We saw him dead. We put him in the tomb. He's standing here alive. Wow, something happened. Something remarkable happened. See, seeing the risen Lord changed the disciples from disparagement and agony to boldness and joy. What else could explain the change in their attitude? Did they all say, they all got together and had a meeting and say, I'll tell you what, guys, let's pretend that Jesus rose from the dead. And then let's all go out and die for that lie. See, the majority of the disciples were persecuted to death. Some of them were thrown into boiling cauldrons of oil. Some of them were burned at the stake. Some of them were crucified. Would they do that for a known lie? That really is psychologically impossible. They sealed their testimony with their blood because they had seen the risen Lord. And the thing that they understood was that Jesus not only defeated death for himself, he promised resurrection and life to everybody who believes in him. Look with me at John chapter 11. In John 11, the scene here is Lazarus has died. And Jesus shows up. And they say, man, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have even died. They must have felt Jesus had the ability to do something about it, but he was going to show them a more miraculous ability, the ability to arise, bring people back from the dead. In John 11, 25, Jesus said to her, he's talking to Lazarus' sister, Mary, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Then he says this, do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Now in verse 26, Jesus asked her, do you believe this? What is this? What is this? It's the statement about himself that he gives in verse 25. He tells Mary that he is the resurrection and the life. But that's not all he asked her to believe. He is saying this, I guarantee eternal life to everybody who believes in me. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is in essence to believe that he is the guarantor of eternal life to everyone who trusts him. He's making a promise. Do you believe that promise? That in essence, folks, is what salvation is all about. Jesus made a promise. Do you believe it? Because of the resurrection, these words of Jesus carry more weight than they ever could have carried otherwise. If he'd remained in the grave, the question of whether or not he's the only way to heaven would have been a matter of debate, but the resurrection really answers the question and ends the argument once and for all. Jesus really is the Son of God. He has power over death. So I guess that means that everything he claimed and everything he said was true. And here's what we need to understand this morning. To deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to destroy the entire basis of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is not based on primarily on the teachings of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, or the death of Jesus. The Christian faith is based on all these, culminating in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If there is no resurrection, then all these factors are really valueless. Does a person have to believe in the resurrection of Christ to be a Christian? Yes. See, if you don't believe that He rose from the dead, you're saying He's a liar. Because He said He was gonna, and He did. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Eternal life is predicated on belief in the resurrection. You must believe that God has raised Him from the dead. Why is belief in the resurrection so important? Because the resurrection proved that Christ was all He said He was. He was not just a great teacher, a great prophet, or a good example. He was the Lord. And what you believe about Jesus Christ will determine where you spend eternity. In John 3:36, Jesus said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not believe the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Hopefully you can see the importance of the resurrection. See, if you dismiss the resurrection, you pull the heart out of Christianity. Because of the resurrection, Christ can offer eternal life to all who trust Him. Look at that passage in John again, 11:25, when Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life." He is saying this, "He who believes in me shall live spiritually, even if he dies physically. And everyone who lives physically and believes in me shall never die spiritually." See, I think what we miss is there are really two categories of believers discussed in this passage. Those who would die before the resurrection and those who would not. See, for those who died under the old covenant, Christ was the resurrection. He was going to raise those believers up into the presence of God. But for those who lived into the new covenant, He's not the resurrection. He's the life. And that's why He says, "He who lives spiritually and believes in me shall never die." He's talking about a spiritual death there, not a physical death. He's not saying we'll never die physically. We know we're going to die physically. But there is no spiritual death because Christ defeated it in His resurrection. He is the life for us today. He is life for New Testament people who will put their trust in Him. See, under the new covenant, death has been done away. 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, "But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ." See, the law has been done away. Therefore, sin has been done away. Therefore, death has been done away. And He's speaking of spiritual death. He's speaking of the glories of the new covenant. John wrote this in John 21:4. "He shall wipe away every tear from your eye, and there shall no longer be any death." Now, folks, where there's no death, there's no need of a resurrection. See, those who have trusted in Christ have eternal life, and they can never die spiritually. Therefore, they don't need a resurrection. They will die physically. You say, "Well, there's no resurrection. What happens when we die?" Well, since the resurrection is past, and I believe the resurrection happened at AD 70, that's when John said it would happen. That's when Daniel said it would happen. Daniel says when the power of the holy people was shattered, what the resurrection was God took all the souls of the people who had died for all eternity to that point and took them to heaven. They had not been to heaven. They couldn't be in the presence of God until Jesus Christ returned. He took them into the presence of God. It was a resurrection, a standing up. They moved from Sheol to the presence of God. What happens to us now who live on the other side of that resurrection? Well, when we die, the physical body goes to the dust. Ecclesiastes 3:20 says this, "All go to the same place. All came from dust and all return to dust." Count on it. You're going back to the ground. Body decays, rots, goes. You are a spirit. You dwell in a body. It's a temporary housing. When you die, the body goes. Where do you go? Well, 2 Corinthians 5, 6-8, Paul says this, "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord." Isn't that interesting? Paul says, as long as I'm living in this body, I'm absent because I walk by faith, not by sight. "And we're of good courage, and I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. The resurrection was a one-time event in which Old Testament Israel was brought out of Hades, overcame death to be with the Lord. We have put on immortality, believers. And as believers, we live in the presence of God. And in physical death, we simply drop this body and we move into the spiritual realm. The Bible says God is a spirit. And the Bible says a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. You say, well, what's that all about? I don't know. I've never been there. It's another dimension. It's a dimension without time, which is the most fascinating thing to me. I have tried to think about this. I've tried to dwell on this, and it just makes my head hurt. But God lives in a dimension beyond time. There's no tomorrow. There's no yesterday. It's an eternal present. It's hard for me to understand that. But when we drop the physical body, we move into the spiritual realm. We move into a dimension that does not have time. Jesus said this, folks. I guarantee eternal life to everyone who believes in me. Now, that's quite a promise. But I want you to remember, this is a promise coming from a man who defeated death. He physically rose to demonstrate the reality of life with God. He overcame it. And not only did he conquer death for himself, he conquered death for everyone who comes to him in faith. And if you have not put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to do that. He is life. He promises life to all who trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word. Father, we thank you for the marvelous accuracy of the word of God. Lord, that for 1600 years Israel celebrated Passover on the 14th of Nisan. And then 2,000 years ago, at Passover, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was slain on the very day, the 14th. And then 3 days later, overcame death to rise from the grave. Father, it is amazing. I thank you for the accuracy of the Word of God. It encourages my heart, Lord, to see the specific prophecies and their detailed fulfillment. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. I pray that you would work in our hearts to be Bereans, that we would desire to know who you are and what you have for us, and we would find that from a study of the Word of God. Give us a hunger, Lord, to know you more, to walk with you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Jamie. Right. Another timeline there that, you know, you bring this, you know, everything has to be right, okay? And that's right. The lamb was brought on the 10th, all right? The 10th of Nisan, they would get the lamb, they'd bring it in. All right, now, I'll tell you what, I've been doing a lot of study in the Jewish calendar, you know, trying to correlate dates. It is, I've come to the conclusion it's almost an impossible task. Because I've had some people write me and say, they challenge me on some dates that I've said or some things I've said, and they, well, this is not the right date. And I've gone back and tried to research even more. And I'll tell you what, the Jews go by a lunar calendar, all right? Because it's a lunar calendar, the days are off every year, like 11, 12 days. And so what they do is they throw an extra month in every once in a while. I mean, they do. They just throw, oh, we got another month. We got 13 months this year. And so to go back and try to figure out, and everybody who I've gone back and looked at calendar, who does, you know, research in calendars, the naval observation there, they have some stuff on it, looked at some different things. Very hard to, you know, and most people will say, you know, we can't accurately predict this because, you know, it's just so hard. You know, and also back then, you know, they determined the first of the month by observation. Some guys would go out and they'd say, oh, there's a sliver of the moon. They'd run back to the Sanhedrin and say, there's a sliver, it's a new moon. Let's start the new month. And they could have been off. They could have missed a day, you know. So, I mean, there's a lot of difference in there. But I'll tell you what, the Bible tells us that these first four feasts were fulfilled on the very day. The last three feasts, it doesn't tell us of their fulfillment because I believe the Bible was concluded before these feasts took place. But I believe because of the typology that these last three also took place in that same time period. And we know that, you know, I can generally, from Josephus, correlate that these last three took place right in that time period. Well, I don't know the exact day, and there's different dates given, but it just is amazing to me. Again, you know, it encourages my heart to know that God said something so long ago, and in the very day it happens. And yet, the Jews missed it. Jesus is dying on Passover. And they're busy killing lambs going, oh, I've got to get rid of this guy. I'm like, this is the lamb. You're missing it. It's amazing to me. Thelma. Well, yeah, Passover itself. See, Passover was a type. Okay, the whole Passover celebration was a picture of Christ. And that's when you get to the New Testament, it tells us, you know, Jesus Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. It connects directly Christ with that. And so that was on the 14th. He died on the 14th, the direct connection. Leviticus, or Exodus chapter 12, talks about the Passover. And that tells us, you know, the day it is to be done. And then you connect Jesus Christ with the Passover because that's what it was all about. That's what the whole thing of the blood, the whole symbolism was about Jesus Christ. Diane?
The Jews missed it. They don't sacrifice. Are they still looking for a Messiah?
Yes, they're still looking for a Messiah. They don't sacrifice anymore. No, they're still waiting for the Messiah. See, the Jews were looking for, they wanted a physical deliverer to free them from Rome. They were in bondage to Rome. They were under occupation. They wanted freedom. They wanted out of that. And so that's what they wanted. When Jesus came and offered a spiritual kingdom, they said, we're not interested in that. Get rid of Rome. Get them off our back. That's the deliverer they wanted. See, they misread the scriptures. They thought everything was physical. They couldn't get off the mind of the physical, and therefore they missed Christ. Listen, the same exact thing is happening today. People can't get off the physical, therefore they miss the second coming of Christ. They're still looking for that physical. They missed the spiritual realities of what was to come. The New Testament is a spiritual reality. It is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said, you can't see it. It doesn't come with observation. He tried to teach that. The Old Covenant were picturing what would happen in the New, but they were physical pictures of eternal spiritual realities. Yeah, they missed it. And since 70 AD, they haven't sacrificed. And if you go talk to them about it, it's interesting some of the answers they'll give you. They still celebrate the feasts. But man, in a watered down, I mean, they've changed everything about them because they're not killing animals anymore. They don't do it. God said that stuff is done. It's over with. Gary?
So then, the Jews were
Rome. Yeah, well, Rome kind of just, Rome really fell apart from within, from eternal corruption. And I think that's a great lesson for America. And the main problem was homosexuality, and it crumbled from within. And beware.
I hear a question. You see all Christ pictured in his shadows throughout the Old Testament. Now, where was the resurrection pictured, or was it pictured?
Well, remember Abraham taking his son Isaac up onto the, you know, up the mountain, and God said, you know, I want you to take your son and I want you to kill him, your only son, the son you love. And there's a picture there of resurrection. And there's pictures all through the Old Testament of that. The first fruits itself was a picture of resurrection, of new life. You know, and Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb. And he believed, he said, that if he did kill his son, he believed that God would risen him. Yeah, he'd have come back from the dead, all right? So there we see pictures all through the Bible of that. But that's the thing, it's in type, it's in shadow. And we really understand these, of course, a whole lot clearer when we come to the New Testament. And we see the anti-type. And then we can look back and see that, oh man, here's the fulfillment. But it amazes me that the Jews miss it, but I don't know why. It should amaze me. We miss so much today, and we have so much clear revelation. And still, we miss so much. Any other questions? Scott?
Can you talk
Yeah, the high Sabbath. In the feasts, there were Sabbath days. They were days where there was to be no rest. I mean, no work done. It was to be a day of rest. Just the laws of the weekly Sabbath pertain to the high Sabbath. But like the feast of first fruits, I mean the feast of unleavened bread, the first day of the feast was a 7-day feast, and the last day were high Sabbaths. Okay, so that was a preparation day. That's why on Passover, they're saying we got to get these guys off the cross because tomorrow's a Sabbath. Not a weekly Sabbath. It's the feast of unleavened bread starts tomorrow. That's a high Sabbath. And it was treated just like the weekly Sabbath, but they were part of the feast. They were connected in with the feast, and there's many of them tied in with the different feasts there. And that's where we have to make a distinction between the high Sabbath and a weekly Sabbath. I mean, the rules of following, you know, the things that they did were the same. You couldn't do any work. You had to prepare ahead of time. You know, it was just the same as a weekly Sabbath.
One thing I had to get straight to is the Passover itself was not a Sabbath.
Right.
I always think that was a Sabbath.
No, the Passover was not a Sabbath, but the first day, the day after it was, and 7 days later was. And in between that, you got a weekly Sabbath that's going to show up. And that's why, you know, it's so fascinating to me that we celebrate the resurrection on Sunday. That's when the resurrection took place. And that's when, I mean, no matter what date you put in, it's always Sunday. It floats. It's all. When I came to realize that, I got so excited. I'm like, oh, my word. This, because, you know, I pulled my hair out trying to figure out these dates, figuring out, well, how does this happen here and that happen? You know, trying to get it all lined up. And it's a worthwhile study, though. It's just very encouraging. Yeah, it's Leviticus 23, I think it's 6 and 7. Jamie.
How does the very, very first one fit in that? Because obviously when they did their Passover, they were supposed to get up and haul out the first day.
Right.
Which we normally don't have.
Right. That's a good question. Jamie says, how's this fall in place with the very first one? And I've been thinking about this past week. I need to really sit down and try to figure out a timeline because the feasts are given in Leviticus 23. Now, how does that come in place with, I believe that was probably after their exodus out of Egypt. All right, so they're gone. They've already gone. See, these weren't even in place then. All right, they celebrated Passover, and then God later made this a memorial. And he's telling them, this what you did, there's a picture. And then I think the others were instituted. So the next day was not, you know, a Sabbath for them initially, because that would have been a problem. You know, trying to leave on the Sabbath, they couldn't do that. They couldn't travel on the Sabbath. But boy, I'll tell you what, the laws are very specific if you get in and look at them. And I'll tell you what, you know, if you mess up on these laws, guess what happens? You get dead, okay? I mean, they killed them. You violate the Sabbath and you're dead. That's how serious it was. Gary? No. I don't want to save you any trouble. You work for yourself. It's more fun when you dig it out yourself.
Somebody pointed out that Christ and the disciples had the Passover meal on Tuesday. The Passover was the next day. The Passover meal was supposed to be eaten after the lamb was slaughtered.
Right.
All
right, Gary's got a good question about the disciples taking Passover. The timeline there doesn't seem to fit. They had to be taking it a day early. You're right, and I don't have the answer to that because I hadn't gotten that into all that yet, but that, they did. They took it at a time before, obviously, because he couldn't do it on the day because he was busy being sacrificed on that day. All right, so that is interesting, and I haven't figured out the answer to that one yet. But, I mean, that's when actually the Lord is changing the covenant. So there's a lot of work to do, but that's the fascinating thing about the Bible. You can dig and dig and dig, and you just, I mean, but it's a lot more fun when you dig it up for yourself, you know, and you discover it. It's like, wow, this is exciting. So get busy, all right? Get busy being Bereans. All right, thanks for being here this morning. Appreciate your attentiveness. I'll tell you what, how about helping us? Everybody pitch in. Let's get this place turned back the way it was. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and the opportunity to fellowship together around your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great day.